Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Okay, I think we made it to verse 14 of 2 Kings 6, I think, but I'm not sure. So we'll pray, and then we'll jump back into 2 Kings 6. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, as we always do, that we can gather as your people to worship you, Lord God. We thank you for the mercies that you have for us that are new every day, Lord. And we thank you for your word, Father God. And as we begin to look into it, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand and know better who you are and how you operate in this world and how our response to this world and to you ought to be. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So we'll begin at verse 13. You guys remember what's going on? We can read the whole thing. We'll read 6, 8 to 23, and then we'll go back, and I believe we'll start at verse 13 and work our way down from there. Okay. So, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servant and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded that city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, they sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. All right. So we spoke about this last time, and we had said that through all of these accounts, through all of these miraculous accounts of Elisha, that there were lessons in them for the early remnant church there in Israel, the faithful who remained in Israel. And out of all of the accounts thus far, this would probably be the most encouraging for them. And it should be. And this should be the most encouraging for us, especially in this day and age as well. Okay? So we'll go through that and we'll discuss that will finish this out. I'll just, you know, I'll go through as quickly as I can. Not really quickly, but, you know, I'll go through it as in-depth and quickly as I'm able. And then we'll discuss the lesson that we can take away from this text, okay? We made it to verse 14 where we talked about them, the entire, not the entire, but this large army of the Syrians, the seemingly large army of the Syrians, these horses and chariots, a host of people going right into the heart of Israel, right? Northern Israel. Like it's unchallenged or whatever else. I thought that was fascinating myself personally. They're unopposed as this army marches right into the heart of Israel. Like Dothan, we said, was pretty much dead center in northern Israel, about 12 miles north of Samaria. So Dothan would be up here, Samaria would be down here. And they just marched right on through, right on in. And no one opposed them, no one stopped them. There could be a number of reasons for that, but I just find it to be an oddity. Now, verse 14 dealt with them surrounding the city to take Elisha. And we said that this is a constant theme that we see all through the scriptures from the very earliest days, literally all the way up to Revelation. We see the city of God versus the city of man. Right? What is the first thing Cain does after he goes and kills his brother? He builds a city, right? He builds Nob. That's correct. All right. He kills his brother. He's told he's going to be a wanderer on the earth. And what does he do? He goes and he builds a city. And then we have Lamech's song, Lamech avenging himself against a young man for wounding him and whatever else he says, right? So, we see in the city of man, there's what we call, or at least what some theologians call power religion, right? See, what people don't understand, I think, and they ought to, is every society is based upon a religion of some kind. Every society. There's no such thing as a, religiousless society. I was going to say godless society. But that has many connotations and it wouldn't be appropriate. Every society has a god, yes, but when we say godless, we mean something very specific by that. There is godless societies, but religiousless society. There's no such thing as a religiousless society. Every society that has laws has a religion. Anyone who can give transcendent meaning or give rights or whatever else, you know, is a society that has a religion. It's funny, actually. But before we go off on wild tangents, let me finish this. I said I was going to finish this, so we're going to finish this. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Because we're about to just wander into the world of the weird. Okay. So, this has been a theme all through Scripture. You have Caesar opposing the prophet, Caesar opposing Christ, all through Scripture from the earliest days to the latter days. Man wants to be God. That was the serpent's temptation to Eve in the garden, right? You shall be as God. And as Sproul Jr. said, that history is nothing but man trying to make good on that promise. So that's what man tries to do. Man wants to be God. Yes? And what and where can man play God? The easiest, but the state, right? The state has been given the power of life and death, right? I mean, shoot, we have nukes now, right? We have the power to destroy the world. What's more godlike than that? So, let's continue on and we'll deal with this. All right, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The servant of Elisha went out early and saw the city surrounded, and in fear cried out to Elisha for guidance. Now this servant would not have been Gehazi by this point. Obviously, he has leprosy. We spoke about that a little while ago. So this would have been a different servant. He is not named. Neither is the man of God at this point. So verses 16 and 17 together. So he answered, "Do not fear." That is the number one command in Scripture, is it not? Right? Fear not. So he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, I just love how that's worded, that's written, just beautifully written. All the sight, right? And then we're commanded as the reader to behold, to see. So it's funny. Anyways, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Elisha gives gives this young man, the servant, the number one scriptural command, fear not. He told him that there was more with them than with the Syrians. So this is an interesting thing, because the way that it's worded, anyways, and apparently, you know, this is what some commentators say, so I don't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew, so I can't say yay or nay to this, but I found it to be fascinating, that the way it's worded in terms of the horses and the chariots, etc., of fire, this is dealing with not just the angels of the God, but also a theophany itself. It's worded as if God himself was surrounding Elisha. And which would make sense, because what are those angels but God operating through, you know, his ministers? He makes his ministers a flaming fire, right? That's what it says in Hebrews, quoting the Psalms. He prayed that his eyes of his servant would be opened so that he could see what was really going on. Not that his eyes were literally shut. We speak like this, don't we? Like we say, "You see what I'm saying," etc. Correct? This is just the way we talk. There's nothing special about that in terms of literally being blind or literally seeing, right? I'm not saying that he didn't literally see mountains, from, you know, angels around the mountains, but we're just talking about understanding. He's talking about understanding. And he says, "Open his eyes that he may see," and behold, he saw. And God showed the servant that there were horses and chariots of fire filling the mountain all around Elisha. Okay, yeah, we said the Hebrew designates the Hebrew designation signifies that this was the form of appearance of God, so that they symbolize the might of God, which far surpasses any earthly might, right? Yeah, so this is God's doing. Now, I quote this one verse quite a lot. I've quoted a Bible verse a lot, actually, here. Go to Psalm 20. This is important to understand. We're going to go back to this verse as well. Psalm 20, verse 7. Everyone should memorize this verse. Okay. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It's a simple verse, but it's a powerful verse, and it should be remembered. The might of God surpasses any earthly might. When going through this, and I was wondering if Elisha walked around like that, if he saw that all the time, that would be quite something to behold, if he was aware of God with him at all times. We're not told, but clearly he knew what was going on at this time. It's an interesting thing to consider. All right, the last time we saw the flaming horses and chariot, it had taken Elijah away. And now here it is defending Elisha. Now, let's try to go quicker. I'm sorry, I'm going too slow. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now, You see, I don't know if your Bible has the italics where it says it's not written. So when came down, right, the Syrians is in italics there. It's generally accepted that that's what it's talking about, not necessarily. When they came down, it could be the angels, could be the Syrians. We're not explicitly told now that the flaming horses and chariots. So in general, it's taken to mean the Syrians descended to Elisha. So either way, Elisha prayed and the Syrians were struck with dazzlement. That's what it literally says. It's not literal blindness, because he was able to go to them and say, this is not the place, or this is not the way, this is not the city. Now, if they were literally blind, as in pitch black, can't see nothing, they'd be freaking out just a little bit, don't you think? Right, and how would they, this army, be able to follow him? Anyway, so they went down, looked him in the face, didn't recognize him. That's what it means. They couldn't see where they were. They didn't understand. They lost their understanding. Right? So that's what it means. It doesn't mean that they were literally blind. They were put into a state in which, although they had their sight, they did not see Elisha and did not recognize him. All right. So, verse 19. So Elisha lies here. He lies to them. Now Elisha said, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. I said last time, this is the very first Jedi mind trick, and it is. So, but he still lies to them just the same. He tells them that this is not the way, nor the city. I will bring you to the man whom you seek. They were looking for him. Right? Now, is this a moral dilemma? Is this a problem? Do we have some kind of ethical dilemma here? No. No, we don't. This is wartime, right? Wartime, deception, subterfuge, etc. We see time and time again is acceptable. There's nothing wrong with, you know, there's no, alright, no, I don't want to be overly controversial, but the Ninth Commandment does not say don't lie. It says don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Different things. Okay, just so we're clear on that. So there's no command that says don't lie. Matter of fact, the Romans, for a long time, when they were, whatchamacallit, righteous, if you will, when they were upright, when they valued certain things, as a matter of fact, the even more than the Romans, the Persians, valued truth above all things. They would not lie at all. As a matter of fact, to the point where they mocked the Babylonians and others for having bazaars, for having places where you go to buy and sell. And they would mock them because, you know, a lot of lying goes on there. you know, I mean, even in the Bible it speaks about that. It says in Proverbs, the buyer says bad, bad, and goes away and brags, right? Right, so that's what happens. So they value truth above anything. They had a society where they lying was like the most heinous thing they could do. As a matter of fact, if you lied to the king, that's an automatic death sentence. So, yeah, lying was very bad. Now that is not the case here. You know, there are times where lying is appropriate. Like, let's say you have, you're hiding Jews in your attic and the Nazis come knocking on your door. What are you going to do? You're going to be like, yeah, they're upstairs. Sorry. Yeah. No, you're going to lie. Right? Well, so, okay. So, there's no ethical dilemma there. Right? Just so we're clear on that one. Now, I mean, if you were a Persian and the Nazis came knocking on your door, you'd have to tell them, yes, they're upstairs. Now, what's the greater sin there? Let's look at verse 20. Well, I should also say that he leads them to Dothan, from Dothan to Samaria. Dothan is, we said, 12 miles north of Samaria. So this would have been with the train and everything else, and all of the people, 5-6 hour march. So they were in their dazzled state for that long, following this guy for 5 to 6 hours. Nice long march. So he leads the stupefied enemy all the way to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in Samaria. Right? Or it doesn't say behold, but and they were in Samaria. So when they entered the city, Elisha prayed that God would open their eyes so they could see, and God answered, and their eyes were open. Now, let's see, 21, 22, and 23, we'll take them all at once. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Or it literally says, shall I kill? Shall I kill? But Elisha answered, you shall not kill. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them. It says, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders, marauders, bands of Syrians, came no more into the land of Israel. My father, right, he says to Elisha. Now this is the appropriate way the king of Israel was to address the prophet. This is how he should have been speaking to them. Remember what the whole point of Kings is about. And the reason I believe that it's written in the manner it is, we're given generic kings and generic prophets. I mean, we're told now it is Elisha, in fact. But at the beginning, we're told the man of God. We're not even told Elisha's name. But the reason it's written in this manner, we're not given the king's name, etc., is because the king is always supposed to listen to the prophet, right? And when you listen to the prophet as the king, good things happen. If you don't, bad things happen, right? That's how that works. Go ahead. What's up? Well, I mean, we know in Hebrew culture they did things like that for emphasis. And plus, I'm sure he was pretty eager to do so. Right? But, yeah, this would be for emphasis. And Elisha says, no, you shall not kill them. He grants them clemency. So, I mean, it wasn't a common practice anyways, generally speaking, to kill captives unless you're particularly brutal. Right? Because they could be held for ransom and whatnot. Right? This was worked all the way to the present. We still do such things. You know, we make trades with, you know, whatever. We capture a spy and they capture a spy and we trade spies, right? Isn't that how that works? A lot of times that seems to be the case. So we still do such things now. Let's see, where were we at? Yeah, so that is how the king was supposed to speak to the prophet. This is the appropriate way that the king of Israel was to address the prophet. The defense and wise counsel of Israel was not in the halls of the kings there, right? But it was in the word and wisdom of the prophet as they spoke and heard from God. The king asks if he should have the Syrians executed, but Elisha grants them clemency because they were just captured foes, right? And it wasn't fitting to kill prisoners. It wasn't even fitting to kill prisoners of war. He says, would you kill those you captured with your sword and with your bow? No, of course he wouldn't do something like that. He could ransom them. Now, we see this policy, you know, even in this day and age. So, well, anyways, Elisha commands them to be given bread, food, and water, and then to be sent home. So the king of Israel prepared a feast for them. And he sent them away after they ate and drank, and these marauders did not come to Israel anymore. Now we have a problem, don't we? Because a very nice verse says, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So, reading them together. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel, and it happened after this that that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, is that a problem? A lot of people say so. But I would say that no, I don't think it is. In so much as the fact that the first account was raiding bands, plundering and looting along highways and in villages, etc. The other one is open war. They're quite different things. Armies besieging cities is not the same thing as marauding bands, right? Bands of raiders. So, yeah. Don't believe there is an issue, but that is something that people do bring up. Now, we do see this policy being exercised even today. Can anyone think of a time in the recent past in which an army has been defeated or something like that, and then extreme mercy is granted to that defeated foe? Anybody? Think of anything in the recent past? Like, what? Well, if two nations are at war and one army is defeated, or one nation is defeated in the war and then mercy is granted. Japan, that's a big one, right? Yeah, exactly. Japan from World War II. Germany from World War II. Yeah, World War II, we had this policy as well. And it worked out very well for us. Germany and Japan became our allies, etc. As opposed to World War I, where the Treaty of Versailles absolutely ruined Germany. Right? Absolutely, 100% ruined Germany to the point that they got Hitler. Right? And if you guys aren't familiar with that story, you should probably learn it. It's important. What happened in World War I directly caused Hitler. And how it's America's fault. Just saying. it really is. Yeah. Well, what's up? Huh? How did we do? What? No, yeah. But what happened was, like, they were fighting to a stalemate. No one was advancing. They're on the fields in France, etc., and like they were literally just wearing themselves down, and it was almost over. They were that close to just having a peace where they just walked away. They didn't want to fight anymore. And all of a sudden, here comes America on the side of the Allies, giving them new life and new blood. And you know, then Germany couldn't do anything anymore, and they said, "Okay, we surrender. We give up completely." It would have been a stalemate. It would have just been a draw. But we gave the victory to the Allies by entering a war which we had no business entering. And then after that, the Treaty of Versailles just basically decimated Germany. Decimated their economy, so they had to pay ridiculous reparations, all this other stuff, to the point where their economy absolutely and utterly collapsed. And then Hitler came on and said, you know, Germany's great, what are we doing, blah, 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 and rose to power, and that was that. And then World War II. What's up?
I'm not negating that the Treaty of Versailles was too hard, but Lithuania did attack, like, American ships.
What's that?
Lithuania, the submarines.
Yeah. Well, the ships were in waters where there was war going on. Yeah, that's what happens. Like, the Swedes had the same problem for a little bit, and you know what they told their ships to do? Not go into waters where there are bombs going off, you know? Right, yeah. It's pretty simple to... What, who? No, the Germans didn't want America in the war. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Oh, and yeah, that whole thing, like, we didn't even enter the war after that. We entered the war years, like a year or two later, you know? We tried to use that, but the American people said, no way, you know? We're not doing that. And that whole event didn't get America into the war. Go ahead. No, I'm saying after the war, yeah. We felt bad about that, yeah. Which we should have. No, I meant like once they were defeated, once they had surrendered. You know, we rebuilt Japan. All right, so what's the lesson here? All right, this account gives us a clear vision of where our help and our defense lies. Remember, what was Psalm 20, verse 7? Who remembers? You're right. Yeah, it says, some men trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So, now, it's the point is here, at least in our times and even in theirs, that the true defense, the true chariots and horses, at least here, of Israel was Elisha. Elisha was the chariots and horses of Israel. The true defense of Israel. It's vain to seek succor and help and aid from the strength of men. We know this. We're told this time and time and time again. Israel was disciplined and punished for seeking help from the nations round about them, from the Syrians, from the Assyrians, from the Egyptians, from whomever they sought help and aid for. They were told not to. Why? Because God was their help and their aid. And it was vain for them to do so, especially when those men whom they sought help and aid from those nations did not obey or honor God, right? I mean, we can see how that applies. No? Now, what can we take away from this? I think it's pretty clear. It's pretty simple, right? We could build all the walls. We could build all of the bombs, drop all the bombs, whatever we want. It is not going to save us from the wrath of God. All right? Without repentance, nothing can save America, period. All right? That's the point. And the problem is when Christians compromise, or what's worse, when Christians don't even know what God says about justice and righteousness, right? And when we go to men for justice and righteousness and these lofty ideas in matters of justice, that's what I'm, what hope does the land have, right? That's my point here. There are many people blindly following, trusting in men. Many Christians blindly following and trusting without even bothering to consult Scripture, right? Without any thought to Scripture whatsoever. And if that's the case, if the Christians are doing that, then who can save us, really, in truth? There's no faith. Now, I wanted to give you guys, because I have a couple minutes, and we're going to talk more about this, but I wanted to give you guys a sample of something I find absolutely beautiful, absolutely glorious, truly is. There was one king in England that was called the Great, right? You guys know who that is? Alfred, yes? Alfred the Great. He was the only king in England called the Great. Now, his story is a fascinating story. He was a man who was the fourth son of a king, and he was not meant to be king. He was never going to be king. But thrust into the position, I'm just going to give you the very brief one, thrust into the position when the Danes, when the Vikings were raiding and plundering and pillaging and conquering England. England was divided at this time into four kingdoms. And he was a member of the House of the Lords of Wessex. So what ends up happening is he's thrust into this position of king, but he was a young playboy, and he loses his throne. He gets cast out. He wanders a little bit, finds aid from farmers and villagers wandering, etc. They didn't even realize who he was. There's a funny story about him. He was in a home of a farmer, and the farmer's wife told him to watch some cakes or whatever, some bread, and he got lost in thought and failed to do it, and they burned, and she came back in and yelled at him, right? She's yelling at the king for burning her buns. But that's where the position that he was in. And through that position, he was converted. He became a believer in Christ. And he gathered all the farmers together that he could, and he stood against the Danes and drove them out of England, farmers with pitchforks, etc., against these great Viking raiders. Now, that is a very abbreviated story, but during that time, he wrote a song, a war chant, if you will, and it is beautiful. Okay? Now, I'll read to you this Alfred's war song. This is a king who wasn't vain, right? He didn't trust in men. He didn't trust in horses. I mean, he had farmers going against Vikings, for crying out loud, But his cause was just, and he knew that. So this is what he wrote, or at least chanted and had all of his people chanting. Now, there are some who could chant better than I, but I'll do my best, right? What? It's the truth. I'm not a chanter. So anyways, it goes, when the enemy comes in, a roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu, defend. Some men trust in chariots, some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and made my fingers fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but he raises us upright. He raises us upright. The Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. The Lord is our defense. Yesu, defend. 1,000 fall at my left hand, 10,000 to the right, but he will defend us from the arrow in the night. Protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Yesu, defend. That's a man that trusted the power of God to defend his people. Right? And united England. It became a center of learning. It became the most just place on the planet. And look what it did. This was in the 1880s and 90s. He died in 1894, I believe. 894, I'm sorry. Get rid of the one at the beginning. 894 AD, right? And England from that point on turned into a global power. And it was furthered and grew and, you know, became England. The empire on which the sun never sets, quite literally, because they had a place everywhere. That was not good either. They used their power for wickedness later on. But just the same, they still conquered with farmers against Vikings. Really? I mean, you know. So where does our help come from, right? That's the question that we have to ask. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that? Go ahead, what's up?
Mm-hmm. And how to fight this battle, Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. And it says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Mm-hmm. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. But the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And when he says in verse 3, but let not your heart be troubled, this is exactly what Jesus says to the disciples before he leaves.
Yeah.
Let not your heart be troubled.
Yeah.
I am with you. So he is our commander, commanding us to go into the world to teach them everything that he's commanded us, and he's with us. Don't be afraid. And I have to constantly remind myself of that because I'm constantly afraid.
Yeah. Yeah, the command, the Great Commission, the command is to disciple the nations. What's a nation? You know? I mean, look at, I'm going to use Alfred as an example. He changed the legal system of England. He basically took, you know, the Ten Commandments and the laws of God and, you know, made that England's law. And God prospered England for it. You know? So, God always cares about justice. Always cares about justice. Always cares about righteousness. Right? That's his throne is established in justice. That's what it says. You know? So to think that God no longer cares about issues of justice or of righteousness or of law, of order, of anything that has to do with what we consider to be politics or the secular world is utter folly. You know? For so long, the church, you know, at least in America, has split those two things. But we see the result of it, don't we? I mean, look at our look at the nation around us. I mean, Chris knows I posted that meme. He shared it. but it's a meme. It's go ahead. Yeah.
Some of us make the mistake of being in a hurry. So we want instantaneous justice or whatever, not realizing that that's in God's hands. We wait on God's
hands,
not ours. So we tend to go to society rather than God.
No, that's not quite what I meant. If you read Romans 12, right, and then Romans 13, because there's no break between them. It talks about how we're to treat those who wrong us, etc. You know, and be kind, etc. And then it immediately says that the state is God's arm of vengeance upon the evildoer. Right? Now, what is an evildoer? How do we define evildoer? Exactly. Right. So the state is God's arm for vengeance upon the evildoer, upon those who violate the law. Yeah. Well, what law are they violating? Like, for instance, let's use something simple. Is it evil to have a folding stock on your gun with a pistol grip and a detachable magazine? Is that evil? According to New York State, it is. You know? Right. So now, like, this is where the conflict of gods comes in. Right? What is evil? Is it evil to homeschool your children? Or is it evil to murder them in the womb? You know, like, what God are we going to listen to? Yeah? You know? So, anyways, it is after time now, unfortunately. But hopefully you think about those things. Like, at least, like, seriously consider where our faith and trust is put in, right? And then when we have issues of justice, when we have issues of righteousness, we should understand what God says about them first before we make any judgment. Okay? So, any other thoughts or comments before we close? No? All right. So we'll pray, and then we will close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in the dark on how it is that we are to live and operate in this fallen world, Lord God. We thank you most of all for Christ, that you have set your king in Zion upon your holy hill, Lord. And we know that you have commanded the kings of this world to bow before him, Lord God. And we pray that we would be able to have the courage and strength to fulfill our task, to go forth into the world and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and this day, Lord, this day of rest that we get to have. And we can come and gather as a body to worship you. We pray that you be pleased with the worship that you receive today, Lord. That you would be with the congregation, so you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. And that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches, Father God, that your spirit would work through the sermon that he diligently prepared. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.